Last week, we saw that everyone who knows Jesus Christ, who is part of the body of Jesus Christ, we are members of one another, and we each have a unique gift that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. We generally call that a gift of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts. But I made the connection last week that these are grace gifts, gifts that have been given by the grace of God. And no one could say, well, I don't have this gift, and in a complaining way, therefore I must be a lower member of the body of Christ, or not a member of the body of Christ, or something like that. The foot could not say to the hand, well, I'm not a hand, I must not be that important. Or the eye could not say, well, I don't hear like the ear, so I must not be that important. All parts, all members of the body of Jesus Christ are important and have been uniquely gifted by the choice and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we go through this second part on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I told you last week there are three different gifts or lists of gifts that are given in the New Testament. Romans 12, which is where we're at today. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and also verse 28. 28 was the list that we read just now, and it's there's quite a bit of overlap of what we're looking at today with Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, 28, so I wanted to read that passage. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll get into Ephesians 4, 11. We'll consider that and some of the details about each of these lists. But these are some, this is where we get our gifts of the Spirit. And last week we even considered a few of those gifts. We considered service, or what I understand is similar or parallel is helps, or ministry would even be another way to say it. And so if I could put it the way that Paul puts it in Romans 12, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to use them properly. We have the gift of serving. Practice your gift in serving one another. If you have the gift of exhortation, practice it in working and or in the work of exhortation, whether it be counseling or encouraging or sometimes confronting sin. Practice your gift. And today then we come to another one, giving, the gift of giving. This is only mentioned in Romans 12, 8, but if you have heard of this word of giving, you probably have something that comes into your mind. Perhaps you think of taking money and putting it into an offering plate, or perhaps giving to some sort of parachurch organization like the Boise Rescue Mission or something like that. Or maybe it's even giving to a missionary, the gift of actually giving a monetary gift. And that makes sense, and it is a good way to think of it. But I want to dig into this word. The word quite literally means, it has two meanings, to give or impart. To give or impart. Now, there's about 10 different words throughout our New Testament that are translated as give or provide sometimes. And so understand that there's a lot of different words. I understand they're synonymous. This is the word that Romans 12:8 uses, though. And I want to just draw attention to this because it is not necessarily money that we're talking about. You can give a lot of different things. Yes, money is one of them, but there are many different ways to participate in this gift of giving. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, Paul said, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart. There's the word for give. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Paul gave the gospel. Paul gave himself, his very life, to the church there in Thessalonica. He imparted himself. In 1 Corinthians 13:3, it uses the same word, but in a different way, giving possessions to the poor. It's not necessarily money, but giving possessions. Could have been any number of things, from clothing to food or something else. Yes, perhaps it was money. And we'll see in a little bit that sometimes it was money. Robert Thomas defined the gift of giving like this. The gift consists of specialized ability to invest material substance in spiritual undertakings so as to reap the maximum spiritual dividends. Using material substance to reach the maximum spiritual dividends. And by the way, I have to give credit where credit is due. I lean heavy, when I'm looking at these gifts, I lean heavy upon Robert Thomas and the work. He did a commentary on 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and he has an appendix at the back that I very much learned a lot from as I'm reading through and preaching through the spiritual gifts. Again, that's Robert Thomas. Well, let's consider a couple examples then of what it is to give, or what does it look like for people in the Bible to give. First of all, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas, the son of encouragement? It tells us in Acts 4, 36 and 7, that he sold his land and he brought it to the apostles. He laid it at their feet and gave it to them so that they could use and distribute it amongst the church. There were actually many others in the church that did this, and unfortunately, we get into chapter 5 and we learn of Ananias and Sapphira, who did it wrong. Now, it was great that they gave a gift to the church, but they pretended like they gave everything and only gave a part of it. And they paid dearly for that lying to the Holy Spirit. But Barnabas was an example of what it is to give. Another one is this in Tabitha. You remember Tabitha? She's also called Dorcas. Sounds weird in English, but so I'll call her Tabitha. In Acts 9, 36 to 39, we learn about this woman who had died, and the church was so broken and sad. They called Peter, and Peter came, and they start to explain to Peter who she was and what she did, and it says that Tabitha, who was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity. What were her deeds? Well, in verse 39, she gave clothing to the saints. This was her giving. She gave these clothes and things to the church. And they even showed Peter, look at what these things that she's given us. And Peter prayed, and in a miraculous way, she was brought back to life. Now, you look at that and you say, well, this is also part of mercy, isn't it? Yes, amen and amen. And so again, I said last week, there's an element of, maybe as we look at these gifts and look at these lists, don't forget that the lists are different. All three of the lists are different in many different ways. And some of them use slightly different words to, well, communicate something very similar. I would suggest that the lists in the Bible are not exhaustive. And furthermore, maybe it's better to even see them as categories. There's different ways to give. People have different ways of giving, different ways of serving, different ways of preaching or teaching or leadership or whatever it might be. And so, Tabitha had the gift of giving and showing mercy, and she did it by providing clothing for those who were in need. Furthermore, in Acts 16:40, do you remember Lydia? Paul was in Philippi. He'd been arrested, and that Philippian jailer, remember, he said, "What shall I do?" And Paul and Silas said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." And later on, when Paul and Silas are released, where do they stay? They stay with Lydia. We see her hospitality in this particular way, but she's giving to the saints. God is using Lydia to provide. Furthermore, we see this throughout the early church in many, many, many places. In Acts 2, 44 and 45, it says that those who believed began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We see examples of this throughout the New Testament. Again, I already mentioned Barnabas. But in Acts 11, the church in Jerusalem sent a gift to the church in Antioch because of a famine. A little bit later in Romans 15, we learn of the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, which were pleased to give gifts to the poor believers in Jerusalem. Same thing happens in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. We learn of a gift that goes to Jerusalem from the churches of Galatia and Corinth. In Philippi, Philippians 4, 18, Paul says, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. The church throughout the New Testament practiced this gift of giving. I've got another one here, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna. Remember their story in Luke 8, 1 through 3? These women supported who? Jesus Christ and his ministry. They supported him. Now, all right, I want to step back from this. I realize this is before the church. This is before the Holy Spirit came. So it's difficult to say this is a spiritual gift in the same way that we talk about our gifts. So I want to just be careful. I recognize that and acknowledge that. But we have a great example of what it should look like for people in the body of Christ, people who belong to God, right? And the way that they can serve one another through innumerable ways, but in particular, giving. And God used these three women, and Luke makes a point to mention their names. Why? To give honor where honor is due. The Lord Jesus Christ did his ministry with the help of these women financially. Don't miss that. All right, so what are some ways then, some very practical ways that we can practice the gift of giving? And I've got a number of things, and I've got a couple stories about each of these three gifts that we're looking at today. The work of a giver, first of all, can be seen very clearly in hospitality. Hospitality, hosting somebody like a missionary, or maybe there's a college student, or maybe there's somebody that you know in some way, you can host them, open your house to them for a time, whatever it might be, and allow them to come and stay with you. Another one might be with meals, providing a meal for somebody in particular that needs it, clothing, or even sharing a car. Missions conference, people with the gift of giving shine during missions conference. Why? Because somebody gets to stay at their house. And it's always funny to watch every once in a while, there's two people that want missionaries to come to their place, and it's like watching them arm wrestle. No, I get them. But they get to give them meals. They get to share all these different things. A lot of times missionaries will come if they come from Africa. Well, it's in November. We don't have winter clothing if you're in Africa, most likely. And they come here and they need clothing. People with the gift of giving find opportunities to share. All right? Maybe it's sharing a car for a couple of weeks or whatever it is. People with the gift of giving find ways to give and they find the need. But we might call that as a whole hospitality, right? Well, that's giving. You're giving your possessions, whatever it is that you might have. Sometimes it's for a time, sometimes it's permanent. But it's giving. Another one that may escape our thinking is sharing time or giving somebody our time. Many of you have talents and skills that are especially marketable. And I think when you take a skill that you have and you serve somebody at no cost to them, simply because they're a brother or a sister in Christ, or you are burdened by the Holy Spirit to go and serve them in this particular way, what you are doing is you are giving, right? You're giving your time, your talents, your energy to whatever it is that is needed at that particular time. Now, does that overlap with service? Yeah, it does. It absolutely does. But don't forget that time is a way to give and to serve God's people through giving. Now, of course, it is monetary at times. Oftentimes, it is monetary. But here's the thing that we can lose track of. That does not mean that you have to be wealthy in order to have the gift of giving. Now, praise God. There are some people that God has blessed with amazing careers. And anytime they look at something and see something, they have the ability to make money. I'm always impressed with the different people like this. And usually those are the most generous givers that I know. How much is it that you need for whatever this ministry is? Okay, I'll take care of it. It's like, what? I didn't know that was a thing people did. You know what? God blesses in his own way so that people with the gift of giving can give to others. But I want to draw attention to the fact that it does not mean you have to be wealthy to participate in giving. In Mark 12, 41 through 44, Jesus drew attention. He's there at the temple with the disciples, and they watch this guy come along, and he's blowing the trumpet and putting these coins in and money bags of whatever it is that he's putting in. And lots of people come and celebrate their gift. And then a poor widow comes along, and she puts in the equivalent of a penny. And Jesus says these words, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for she put in, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on." God can use your gift of a penny or whatever the amount is that you give to him. How does he do that? How does he bless that? How does he accomplish this in multiple different ways? I don't know. That's beyond me. But we serve an infinite God. I wish Jesus had gone on to say, here's how we're going to use that gift that she put in. We're going to use it this way, and then it's going to affect this, and then this way. He didn't give us that. But she put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. And God recognized the contribution. Why? Because he looks at the motives of people's hearts. God looks at what motivates people. People with the gift of giving notice when someone else has a lack of fill in the blank. It could be funds for rent. It could be funds for groceries. I have seen so many different times when somebody was at a grocery store, and they were going through, and it was very clear they didn't have money. And somebody, it's like they come over the top of me, or whoever was in front of me, or whatever, and they want to pay the leftover price that is necessary for those groceries. And it's funny, because I'm sitting there, I didn't even realize what was going on. And it's like they tackled me to make sure that they got to give the gift. This is the gift of giving. People see and they recognize the need. But again, it's not just monetary. People with the gift of giving, they see things. They recognize, oh, this person, they have this need, and I'd love to meet that need. Again, often it's with clothing. Or often it's with something like transportation for a week or a month or however long it might be. And, I know this person, they lost their job, and I want to put this gift in here. Oh, or a medical bill. I know that they've got these medical bills that are coming, and I want to help provide for what is needed. You know what? People with the gift of giving, they see those needs where most people, it just goes right past them. They don't even notice. And here's the thing, it provides this great joy. Usually the people that are the recipients of those gifts, they have no idea who it was that gave them the gift. And I just tell them, as a pastor, I get to see this when people practice their gift of giving, and it's this tremendous, life-transforming blessing. And they have no idea who gave them the gift. And I say, you know what? They were really excited to give this to you. And you know what? That's the motivation. Love. Love for people. Giving a gift is motivated by love. Now, Paul uses a phrase here. The gift is to be exercised generously. Generously. Have you ever been given a gift with a string attached to the gift? All right, think about that for a second. Somewhere along the way, it's no longer a gift, it's a transaction, isn't it? Okay? And I think oftentimes there can be strings attached to gifts, whatever it might be or however it might be, and it's not really a gift. I think that's what Paul is getting after here. A lot of our translations say generously or liberally, something like that. The good old King James Bible says it this way: let him give with simplicity. I read the King James, and I thought, what is that? Simplicity? What does that mean? So I started to follow the word, and here's the idea of it. Not having an ulterior or double motive. When you give generously, yes, it can be a large amount of whatever it is or a lot of whatever the thing is, but part of the idea is at least not giving with an ulterior or a secondary motive. When you give, give generously. Give in a very simple way so that nothing comes back to you. That's the idea of what Paul's getting after when he says to give generously or to give liberally. Now, I've got an example of a friend. He's a mechanic, a car mechanic. Has anybody in here ever had car trouble? Okay, it's one of the most deflating moments of life, isn't it? When you go out and you turn the key and maybe it do-do-do-do-do-do, or it makes that strange noise. Oh, no. Or one time, I was actually up in the mountains, right? And my car, I was between Caldwell and Camp Pinewood, and on my way back, going up this hill, it was clear my car was having trouble. And I went down the hill, and then it just died. And it's just this utterly deflating moment. And at that time, I had to call a tow truck and everything. Well, my friend who's a mechanic, he has the gift of giving. And he sees all these people all the time. And because he owns his own shop, he's able to see all these cars and people, hey, I'm getting rid of this thing. And he's like, well, I'll buy it. And so he'll buy the car and he'll fix it. And then he'll sell it at whatever the price of the parts was. Are you hearing me? He's giving people a car. All right? People with the gift of giving have these ideas, these wonderful, blessed ideas, so that they can give things away to people. Now, it's a terrible business model, I'm sure. I don't know anything about business, but you know what? God provides and protects my friend who practices his gift of giving. And it's fun to see and to hear stories of how so many different people have been blessed by this friend of mine. You know what this does to him? Fills his heart with great joy when he does it every time. And I've gotten to see it a few different times. It's pretty neat. Now, here's the thing. Sometimes we look at this as, well, God has not given me the gift of giving, so I don't have to give. Wrong. Wrong. As I presented last week, and as hopefully I can continue to present throughout all of these gifts, there is a command. God has commanded us to participate in all of these different spiritual gifts. And so understand, this is for you. You may not have the gift of giving. You may not identify all those places that I was just trying to talk about. And by the way, that's just scratching the surface of what all these different gifts are and what they do. But 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. All right? You are called to set aside something. Now, in this particular case, I think Paul was talking about giving to missionaries or someone in particular, himself, and actually, in this case. But whatever it is, God sets a number upon your heart. All right? We have a responsibility to give to the church, all right? And this is not a message on giving to the church or something like that, but I want to focus on each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. You know what a baseline, a typical line of understanding, and we get this from the Old Testament, is a tithe, a tenth. But you know what? I know so many people who, right, that's not enough. We want to give 15% or William Colgate, the toothpaste guy, right? R. Kent Hughes tells the story of how he would give 10% at the beginning, and then God blessed him so much that he gave 20% and so on. And so eventually he gave everything that was his income. He gave it to the Lord in one way or another. He certainly had the gift of giving. God may not have put that upon your heart. And I understand that. So he's going to give each one of you whatever he puts upon your heart. But don't miss, as he goes on, not grudgingly, not under compulsion. Have you ever given something because you didn't want to feel guilty later? Guilty, right? God wants pure, righteous, good motives as you give. Not under compulsion. Why? God loves a cheerful giver. Give generously and enjoy the joy that comes when you give generously. Practice your gift, practice your giving with this abundant joy. The next one then is leadership, the gift of leadership or leading. It's used in Romans 12:8 as, at least in my translation, as leading or lead. It's used in 1 Corinthians 12:28 in a slightly different way. We'll consider both of them. Usually, the word that's used in Romans 12:8 is translated a number of different ways. It quite literally means to put before, but the word is translated as to have charge over, to lead. It's used in our case here, manage or rule. I'll show you a few examples of that as we move forward, but one in particular is 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and, here's the phrase, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Those who have charge over you. Now, here's the thing. Who loves submitting to your authority? It's not necessarily something that we're excited to do. And by the way, if you have a boss that you really love working for, if he's a really or she's a good manager, enjoy that, all right? Don't let them go. Do whatever you got to do to keep a good manager because they're hard to find. But people who have this gift of leading, they have this charge, and particularly as we're talking about in the church with our spiritual gifts, all right, those who have charge, those who lead well, it's important that we recognize them and then we celebrate them and appreciate them. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it uses a different word. This is the only time it's actually used in the New Testament, but it's the idea of one who steers, say, one who steers a ship. And so sometimes my translation, it talks about administrates, one who is an administrator. But a similar word, very similar, is used in Acts 27:11. And it's used to talk about the pilot of the ship, the one who directs the ship. We might think of it as a captain, right? The captain and the way they administer the responsibilities upon the ship, or one who is steering the ship in every single which way. Robert Thomas says it this way: the gift consists of a special skill and administrative direction that enables the gifted one to steer the flock of God into channels of most effective service. It has to do with matters of external organization and calls upon resources of shrewd and wise direction in the plotting of that ship that harnesses the maximum potential of a local body of believers. And I really want to zero in on this idea of organization. As we're talking about here, the one who has the gift of leadership has those skills of organization. We have different ideas of what comes to mind for a leader, and probably all of them are right, but often this idea of managing or organizing things for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's a big part of what's going on here. In 1 Timothy 3, we have the qualifications for an overseer, for an elder, and Paul says it this way: he must be one who, here's the word, manages, one who manages his own household. Well, if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Later on in 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Now, we've got a whole bunch of examples throughout the Bible. I'm just going to throw these out, and then hopefully I'll get these as I talk about examples of what a good leader looks like, or somebody with the gift of leadership, what they look like. But Moses, we have judges like Gideon or Deborah. We have Peter, Paul in the New Testament, and then Lois and Eunice. And hopefully I'll explain to you how they participated in leadership, okay? But practicing leadership. First of all, leaders are ones who keep watch or provide protection. In Hebrews 13:17, whoever the author of Hebrews is, they say, obey your leaders, that's where I'm getting to, leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Leaders, they keep watch, or they provide protection. In Ezekiel 34, God speaks his judgment upon the shepherds, the leaders of Israel. And he says in verse 2, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? And great judgment comes upon the shepherds of Israel. Verse 10, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. God's going to remove them from their position of leadership. He destroyed the nation. That's how he removed them from their position. But then restoration, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out as a shepherd for his herd, in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from the place to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. That's what Allison sang about just a minute ago. The leadership that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. And we follow his leading. Good leadership recognizes the giftedness of others. I think this is important. Have you ever been affirmed in a gift? Hey, I see this, and it's so important. I'm convicted of this because I look out and I see many of you that I have not been able to come alongside and say, you know what, it seems to me that this is the way that God has gifted you. And so you know what? For myself and for all leaders, I'm speaking to all the leaders that are here. It is part of our responsibility to communicate the giftedness to one another. To look at, again, this comes back to an idea of allowing others to participate and giving them a gentle push, right? To go and participate in ministry, however it is that God has gifted them. But it is part of the responsibility of leaders to share and to recognize and to confirm the giftedness of others, to lead as an example. We see this in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3. Now, we're going to come back to this when we consider the office of pastor, all right? Because this passage uses three different terms for the office of pastors. Elder, oversight, or one who oversees, right? And then shepherd or pastor. Shepherd, pastor, it's the same word, okay? And in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 3, all three of those terms are used. But specifically talking about leadership, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not of sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but providing to be an example to the flock. Leaders are servants. They serve. They are an example to God's people. Leadership is always led by example. Furthermore, they're a trustworthy steward, or there is trustworthy stewardship. Throughout the life of Paul, we see him as a leader, as an apostolic leader, to be sure, yes, we'll consider that in a couple weeks also, but as a leader. We think of a few different things that Paul did to show us he was a good leader. Well, he tells us time and time again, he was a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he expected other leaders to be good stewards. In 1 Corinthians 4, 2, he said, it is required of a steward that he be found trustworthy. Trustworthy. Now, let's consider that for just a second. Was Paul perfect? No. Did Paul sin? Yes. Are good leaders perfect? No. Do good leaders sin? Yes. So understand that reality. Understand that truth. But good leaders confess their sin and repent and turn. And again, they set forth that example of the grace of God working in their lives. They set a good example. And as a whole, they are trustworthy. Understand this. Furthermore, organization. Organization is such an important part of being a good administrator. Leaders exercise their organizational skills in the life of the church. And let's face it, those who are really good administrators or organizers, we really don't see them very often, right? They're the ones that are behind the scenes, exercising their administrative skills, helping to direct traffic wherever it might go, dispatching things or however it might be. And often, we are totally oblivious to the work that is done until when they're gone. And then all of a sudden, it's like, how did this fall apart? Well, we lost somebody for this particular week, and they're a great administrator, or they're sick, or whatever it might be, all right? Organization and administration, they go hand in hand. And then finally, they delegate. They delegate. There's a number of places that we see this, and I don't know that there's any places in the Bible that says leaders must delegate, but we see it practiced. Everywhere there's leadership in the Bible, we see delegation. Two examples. In Acts 6, there was a problem that arose. I think we considered this a week or two ago. And the Hellenistic Jews, they were not being served. There was an overlooking of the table. So the apostles, they said, wait a minute, God has called us to do this, namely preaching and prayer, preaching of the word and prayer. And so what are we going to do? Well, the church, eventually, they brought it to the church, and they said, well, let's name some deacons who can do this. They delegated their authority. I think the best example is from Moses in Exodus 18. Moses was the leader. He was the judge of Israel. Now, he was a prophet, so don't get me wrong. This is an important thing. He knew and understood and then declared what God's will was. But his father-in-law came alongside, and I just have this picture. Jethro puts his arm along Moses, and he says these words here. The thing that you're doing is not good. Have you ever had your father-in-law come along and say something like that to you? If you're like me, there's probably this defensive mechanism that kicks in. I say, wait a minute, who are you to judge me? All right. He goes on and he says this. You'll surely wear out both yourself and the people who are with you. And he gives them some advice. And here's the thing. Here's how we know that Moses was a good leader. He listened to good advice. He put it into practice, and he did it. And so what he did then was he selected men who feared God, men of truth, who hate dishonest gain, and he placed them as leaders of thousands, as leaders of hundreds, 50s, and tens. This is good leadership. Good leadership is able to delegate. Now, when they lead, they're to practice their gift with diligence. Practice leadership with diligence. Or zeal, I think is how some translations translate this. There's a certain energy that comes along as they do this. Now I mentioned that all these gifts are their commands. I'm going to step back here and say, all right, there's no direct command that says all Christians need to be leaders. Otherwise, we'd have too many chiefs and not enough Indians, right? However, I would say that it's implied in many places of Scripture, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Men, let me talk to you guys for just a second. Leadership is commanded for you within your family. Men, you are to lead your household. All right, this is based upon the order of creation. This is the way that God designed and has instructed us. And throughout the Scriptures, men are called to be leaders in their home, to lead your wife, to love your wife in an excellent way, to be leaders of your children, and to serve them in these particular ways. And leadership will open its way to you in so many different ways. Now, ladies, women, you may not necessarily be maybe the pastor, if you will. And yet God will bring you, I think, probably to everybody who lives in the church. And I'm making some assumptions that people will live for a certain amount of time. And yet God will open the door for you, all right, to lead your children. Maybe if you're an aunt, to be an aunt and to lead your niece and nephew in whatever ways that might open up or be opened up to you in your opportunity to lead. To lead something like a Sunday school class or to serve in these particular ways. Those are areas and opportunities for leadership. And then finally, in Titus 2, the older women teaching, leading is implied with that then, of leading, teaching the younger women. I am persuaded that everybody, if you live and grow up in the church, you will have an opportunity at some point to lead. And my desire is that you will lead well in whatever role, whatever position that God gives to you. Mercy. The one who has the gift of mercy. I got to read it in my Bible here. I got to find it in the middle of verse 8. To the one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is only mentioned in Romans 12:8, although some would associate mercy with the gift of healing. Like a doctor, they exercise healing mercy with their hands. And I think that makes sense. We're going to talk about some of the things that may or may not be overlapping, which I don't think that they are necessarily. But I think these are different things, healing and mercy. I think healing is a miraculous gift. When Peter went up to the lame man in Acts 3:6, and he said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And he got up. This lame man who could not walk. And all of a sudden he walks. That is a miraculous gift. That is that gift of healing. That's what I understand that gift to be. I don't think that's for today. I've never known somebody with the gift of healing. And they go into a hospital and every single person that was in that hospital was able to leave. Like with the apostles. Like with Jesus. Okay, we're going to talk about what it is for the gift of healing or some of these miraculous, and we'll call them sign gifts. We'll show some different examples of what that looked like. In some cases, what it doesn't look like. But the gift of mercy is this, again from Robert Thomas. Mercy directs itself in particular to those experiencing some kind of distress, misery, pain, anxiety, or something of that sort. The gift consists of a special skill in relieving that distress, misery, etc. It is when one comes alongside of a brother or a sister and they actually feel this empathy. They feel the pain or the hurting, whatever it might be, with that particular brother or sister. They feel the sadness, and in a unique way, they're able to exercise mercy, extend mercy to one another. Webster's defines mercy as this, compassionate treatment of those in distress. And I want to link that idea of compassion, showing compassion, all right? That word for compassion, it's the word for your guts, right? You see something and it makes you feel sick to your stomach. That's the idea of what's happening with compassion or that empathy where you actually feel the distress along with that brother or sister. And I think we have an example of this in Luke. In Luke 10, go ahead if you have your Bible with me. Open up to Luke 10. Yeah, I think you're familiar with this story. Luke 10 verses 30 through 37. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to try to capitalize on a few things that are here. Somebody comes and they ask Jesus, what's the great commandment? Love your neighbor, or love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. And trying to justify himself, he says, and who is my neighbor? And here's the answer to the question. Verse 30, Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, And he encountered robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by coincidence, a priest was going down on that road. And we would expect, oh, the priest is going to help him. He's a priest, for crying out loud. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite. Okay, a Levite. He's still from the family of Aaron, right? And he's gonna do. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds. And pouring oil and wine. We'd understand medicine, right? And he put on him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy, right? Same word there. Might be as the one who had compassion on him, but the one who shared mercy, showed mercy to him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. We are to live like the good Samaritan, to show mercy. And the one who has this gift of mercy, they will feel that compassion. They'll bandage wounds, take care of somebody in need. They'll pay for their well-being. And all together it is showing mercy. This is a picture, not necessarily a description, but a picture of what true and real godly mercy looks like. Do we have some other examples in the Bible? We certainly do. First of all, God is a God of mercy. Ephesians 2:4 tells us that God is rich in mercy. Think of the richest people in the world, Bill Gates and Elon Musk and the Amazon guy and whoever else you know that might be super duper incredibly wealthy. Well, that pales in significance to God, who is rich in mercy. God pours out his mercy upon all who will receive it. David knew this. In 2 Samuel 24, David sinned, and the prophet Gad came and talked to David, gave him 3 choices, 7 years of famine, 3 months in your enemy's hands, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. And David said this, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? For his mercies are great. I could say it in the way that Paul said it. He is rich in mercy. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. You know what? 70,000 people in Israel died during those 3 days. But when David saw the angel of the Lord at the threshing floor in Jerusalem, he prayed and the Lord relented from his anger. God showed mercy. And if you read the rest of the story, you'll see David bought that threshing floor. What happened to that threshing floor? That was where the temple was laid. That threshing floor. And that's where God showed his mercy, where the mercy seat, the throne of God, was laid. God certainly demonstrated his own mercy in the life of David, and that was just one example. You know, Jesus shows mercy again and again and again. In Hebrews 4:16, we show or we see that we receive mercy when we come to the throne of grace where Jesus is. And many times when people asked for healing, you know what they asked for? They asked for mercy. Son of David, have mercy on me. In Matthew 9:27, Matthew 15:22, and Matthew 20:30. By the way, I didn't have time to resolve this, but I thought it was interesting. Son of David and mercy, they go hand in hand, at least in the book of Matthew. Just an interesting observation. I don't know necessarily what that has to do all with each other, but it was something that I discovered this week. Somebody else who had the gift of mercy was Epaphroditus. When Paul was under house arrest, and he talks about this in Philippians 2:25, he says the Epaphroditus was able to demonstrate mercy as he came and he served him, even to his own, to risk of his own life. Another one, and I already mentioned this, is Tabitha in Acts 9. She gave the clothing to people who were in need. Where is this commanded? Well, it's commanded in 1 Corinthians, that's 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 7. I was going to read that. I'm going to skip that for right now. I will come back at another week and read this. I think this helps us to see and to understand mercy. I'm going to read some other passages to you. But with that in mind, those with the gift of mercy often have had to suffer in a great way. God showed you his mercy so that you can show mercy to somebody else in their moment and in their time of need. If you had hard, hard things come in your life, God's going to use you to show his mercy to others in their moment of need. In James 1:27, he says that I have the wrong passage here. For judgment will be merciless. I'm reading the wrong verse here. I'm sorry. I've got my notes all jumbled up here. True and undefiled religion is this, showing or visiting orphans and widows in their distress. I think that's an example of what mercy looks like. Perhaps visiting somebody in the hospital, visiting somebody in prison. Somebody with the gift will recognize others in that distress, whatever it might be, and they'll come alongside and give that mercy. When you have mercy, when you're called to the gift of mercy, practice the gift with cheerfulness. Where is it commanded? It's commanded in a number of places. Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You want God's mercy? Show that mercy to others, and it will be extended to you. I think it's actually a verification that God has extended his mercy to you. That's for a different day. Luke 6:36, be merciful. There's the command, just as your Father is merciful. Jude 22 and 23, have mercy on some who are doubting. Do you know some people who are doubting in their faith? Show mercy to them. Show mercy. Snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating the garment polluted by the flesh. I'm going to have to come back to this, but how do we recognize our gifts? We'll consider that, Lord willing.